Thank you for being here today. We are going to read through the first eight chapters of 1 Corinthians. A little bit of background. This was written in 55 AD. I'm going to show you a couple things here. I don't want to spend much time on this. First of all, this is Corinth. This is Acro-Corinth right here. That's the fortress that from the ancient time. This is the modern city that was 100 years old in 55 AD, and by that time is already five times bigger than Athens. Right up here, I don't know if you can see it here, but that's the Apollo, or the Temple of Apollo. Apollos right there, or yeah, Apollo right there. But we'll see a better picture in just a minute. This is when it took place. During Paul's second missionary journey between 49 and 52 AD, we've talked about this many times, went up through Antioch, goes through this part of the country, through Galatia, Phrygia, tried to go to Bithynia, but ends up at Troas, where he sees a dream of a man saying, come over here. So he crossed over into Greece, into Europe for the first time, and went through Philippi, ended up in prison there, and over to Thessalonica. Got chased out of town from the Thessalonians and the Bereans by the Jews, and ended up by himself in Athens talking on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and then goes to Corinth and spoke in the synagogue. And the synagogue splits into believers and unbelievers, that's, or, you know, the Jews that rejected the message of the gospel. And so a church is formed in Corinth at that time. And then he returns to Jerusalem and comes back up. On his second, or the third missionary journey, he's going to come, that's when the church was started. His third missionary journey, he comes over right through the interior here and comes to Ephesus. And he's going to be in Ephesus for 3 years. It's during this time he's going to write a series of what we'll say four letters. He's going to, well, let's do this. This screen's probably easy. It's in your notes also. In 55 AD, he's going to write three letters to the Corinthians. And I don't want this to be confusing. A, B, C. And this is not speculation. This is all documented in the letters that we're going to read. In 56 AD, he writes a fourth letter, D. Now, what takes place is when he comes in 55 AD, he writes his first letter from Ephesus over to the Corinthians, and that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9, and kind of addresses some of the issues. He sends Timothy, carries that letter, most likely. It's not real clear, but Timothy probably carried that letter. Well, then a Corinthian delegation visits Paul in Ephesus. After they receive this letter, this letter we do not have. We do not know anything about, amazing, we don't have that letter. They receive that letter, and he's giving them some correction. A delegation of Corinthians comes over, and they've got some questions. And they've got a letter that they've written asking these questions. Paul's going to address in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7, he's going to address just some issues, like, I don't want to say the gossip. The delegation comes over and says, oh, this is going on, and so-and-so's doing this. We got, which is like, and Paul's going to address those issues in 1 Corinthians. It's letter B. It's the second letter. We call it 1 Corinthians. And then they also bring a letter with them. And beginning in chapter 7, he's going to start answering their questions in that letter. He's going to just go point by point. And sometimes the things that are said there, it's like, what's Paul saying? He's like stating the question. He's stating their concern. It's like, well, that's a weird thing to say. Well, it's their question. And so the delegation, it receives information, an interview, and then they return with 1 Corinthians. And Paul sends that letter back with Timothy. Timothy carries that back with the delegation, and that's what we're reading today. Well, they don't listen to that letter. And this is all 55 AD. So if you want to say March, July, September, I don't have the dates, but it's 55 AD, right in that time period. And then they don't listen. And so Paul gets upset right here, and he goes over there and visits them. There's a quick visit. He goes across and visits them, basically chews them out. You know, it's not a pleasant visit, you know, potlucks and, you know, ceremonies. It's like meetings and board issues. And then he returns home back to Ephesus, where he's at for 3 years, and then he writes what is called the sorrowful letter. He calls it the sorrowful letter because he said, I write that with tears. He chews them out. Just, we don't have that copy. It's probably a good thing. It probably got locked up in the archive somewhere because it's a harsh letter. Timothy doesn't carry that letter. Titus carries that letter because Timothy comes back after, this is when Paul visits. Timothy brought 1 Corinthians and comes back and says, they're not listening. And he just got chased out of town. And that's where Paul goes over and says, well, I'll talk to him. And then he returns and writes what we have, this third letter, which we don't have, and Titus carries that over. And then we'll get into 2 Corinthians, in 2 weeks. In 56 AD, you know, within the next year, he's waiting to see what Titus does. And Titus never shows back up. And so Paul leaves Ephesus right here. He's already sent, all this is going back and forth across the sea here. He goes and travels up to Macedonia with an intention of coming down and checking on Corinth. What happened to Titus? Well, when he gets up to Macedonia, Titus is there on his way back, and they meet and say, hey, it was a great thing. 2 Corinthians, I have solved the problems. And then from Macedonia, Paul's going to write 2 Corinthians, which has a totally different flavor to it. It's more like a celebration. We've won the issue. So letters A, B, and C, including the sorrowful letter, including Paul's visit, that is kind of what we're talking about. And all we've got is references to those things and 1 Corinthians. Paul sends Titus over to check on things, and then follows up with this other letter. And that sorrowful letter is referred to in 2 Corinthians, and Titus carries that letter. So that's kind of what's going on here, and that's that chart right there showing the details there. So Timothy carries these two letters. Titus carries the sorrowful letter. And then Paul writes from Macedonia 2 Corinthians, and that's carried by Titus and Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke. People of Corinth's day, again, I mentioned that it was built 100 years. The new city was only 100 years old, so this is a melting pot of people. You think about a young city, a city that doesn't have any traditions. That's Corinth. It's you know, it's an ancient city, but it's been built up. And there's people from, there's Romans, there's Greeks, there's Jews, there's all kinds of people. And these are some names of people mentioned here that just kind of indicates the melting pot of types of people that are there. The dollar signs by these names like Gaius, Stephanus, Titus Justus, Erastus, we saw his name last week in Romans. He works for the city there. They're wealthy people. They have money. There's a lot of money in the city. And don't forget, these people, each of these people probably has a church meeting in their house. There's no other way to do it. They don't have, it's unique that Paul's in, during this 3 years period, he's in a lecture hall, a Tyrannus's lecture hall, a philosopher's academic lecture hall. He's renting that daily teaching. That's a very unique thing going on in Ephesus. But these people, and that's what's going to, you can see this in this letter, there's divisions in the church. But when he says in the church, you can't think of your local church having divisions in your local church. The church that he says is the church in Corinth. Some of them are meeting over here in Gaius's house. Some are over in Stephanus' house. Some are meeting with Aquila and Priscilla. And it's like, and they're saying, well, we don't do it that way. This is the way we do it. We've been discussing it in our home group. And it's almost like little home group Bible studies. And they're branching off in this direction. And some of them are saying, well, you're going to see in the letter, we don't really follow Paul because Aquila has been saying it this way. Or Apollos has been teaching this. Or we brought in some Greek speakers and they got some philosophy that we're mixing in with this. And it's like, well, no. And Paul's, that's what this is going on here. He's chewing them out because you're not the church anymore. You're little groups that are following the culture. Now I've got to get going. But that those are all possibly, especially the wealthy people, have people meeting in their homes. There's a picture again of the Acrocorinth, and there's the Temple of Apollos right there. And those are the pillars that became, Corinthian pillars became world famous. Here's some more information. It's on your notes. There's that Erastus. That's one of the people that's mentioned in the book of Romans. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mentioned Romans 16:28. He mentioned, where is it? In Acts somewhere. I'm trying to figure on there. He was with, I think it's like Acts 19. Yeah, Acts 19:22. Erastus is a historical person. His name's in stone. He was a public official in the Bible. He's a public servant working for the city on this stone. And so that's a real person. Now, here's the chapter breakdown. You also got these notes, chapters 1 through 6, Paul's attempts to correct some issues, and that's what we're going to go through. He's just going to be correcting the issues, which involves divisions, immorality, legal battles, immorality in the body of his resurrection. Then chapters 7 through 16, Paul addresses the questions that were brought to him by an official delegation through a letter. And we'll get into that. We're going to get down to chapter 8, so we're going to get into that letter a little bit. But remember, after chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way to 16, Paul is still addressing that letter. And you'll notice this is different than Colossians and Ephesians as far as the topic. One of the things is they're a young, if you think of a young culture, and you've got your traditional teaching, and that young culture is like, yeah, that's good, but we've got our own ideas. It's like, no, you can't have your own ideas. This is the truth. This is the revelation of the Word of God. It was prophesied from Genesis up through Moses, the Psalms, all the way through the prophets. This is the Messiah. And they come to Corinth in Greece, a city that's, yes, at 100 years old, the rebuilt part of the city. And they're like, yeah, we've got some new ways of doing things. And so their wisdom is superior to the truth. Their culture ideas, I mean, it's as simple as some of the things we see in our culture today. For example, nations with borders. We don't do borders anymore. We just want everyone to just go where they want to go. It doesn't work that way. Oh, you just watch how we do it. Well, you need borders. It's that's just the old-fashioned way. No, that's the way it works. That's the truth. Or, you know, genders. You know, there's boys and there's girls. I think everyone should get to choose. It's like, well, what a great idea. Well, that's not going to work. And so that's kind of what Paul's talking to here. And they think they've got more wisdom than the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. And 10 times Paul's going to say in this letter, and I just want to show it to you, and you can see it come up. He says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Or don't you know that a little yeast works throughout the whole batch? He's arguing with them. He says, well, don't you know? And then makes a basic point. Like, don't you know if you don't have doors on your house, people are just going to come in and take stuff? Don't you know that no borders, they're just going to... It's like, so he. These are, don't you know? These are just basic things. And it's like, well, yeah, I guess we do know that. We just aren't functioning that way. Well... don't you know borders are important? You don't want people taking your stuff. Well, no. Well, then why don't you put borders up? Well, and so don't you know? And then in 15, do you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain? He ends with a positive one there in 15. And then there's our final picture right there. And we got to get going because we've got 8 chapters to read in 1 Corinthians. And this first chapter, at first it's just going to sound, and it's Paul's introducing himself, but he's talking about who they are in Christ. And it's nice to hear because that's, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is you. And then you get to chapter 11, or verse 11, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, now they've got some issues. But that because they've got issues does not change the fact that they are in Christ, they are justified, they are going to be with Christ in eternity, that they are God's people. Now, meanwhile, back here, we got some work to do. It's called sanctification. We all need to mature and grow. So here it goes, chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, that's who they are. That's saying they don't have to earn sanctification. They are in the church, so you are sanctified. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ is his bodily return, the revealing of God or Jesus Christ back in time, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day of judgment when he comes at the Bema seat. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who they are. That's who we are. Now, verse 10. Okay. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you by that very name, Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, what he's saying there is all those house churches, of course, they're all going different directions. And he's not saying unite and just be tolerant. There's no message in here of just be united, just get along and put up with each other and be tolerant. Some people think this is true. Some people think that's true. Just don't make a big issue. Just make sure you have peace. That's not this letter. This letter is, if they're over there, you're in here. don't associate with them. If they're acting like that, stop letting them be with you. They're not. So we're not talking about unity in just humanity. We're talking about unity in the truth. So let us all agree and come into the truth. Not you go this way and I go this way. That's what he's talking about. For it has been reported. Now see, reported, that's this first part right here. The delegation came over and they're not gossiping, but I mean, they're talking. Here's this person said this. There's an official letter coming for that he's going to refer to. But up during these verses, it's been reported. Who reported it to him? I mean, does he get cell phone messages? The delegation, well, here's what happened. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Now, who's Chloe's people? Well, that's the guy, the delegation. Who's Chloe? Chloe's a wealthy woman who's got a house that has people meet in it, and Chloe's church, the people in her house, said, this is getting out of control. So they get a letter from everybody, or at least their letter, and then they go over and tell Paul what's going on in all the Corinthian churches and all the houses and how they're all breaking apart, and they bring a letter. So this is Chloe's people, is the delegation. That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now again, this quarreling could be within each of the homes, or it could be one house church to another house church. Now, we don't have any trouble with that. That's why we've got Baptists and Lutherans and non-denominational and the Catholics. And it's like, why? Well, if we disagree, we just go start a new denomination. There was no denominations. There was just the church meeting in houses. So, I mean, you understand how loose it is, but how easy it was for Paul to say, this is the truth, get back over here. And they're already starting to break off. And if we could, this would be called the Chloe denomination. And then you got the Sosathene denomination, nonetheless. There is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that, what are they quarreling about? Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or the super spiritual ones, or I follow Cephas, and then, or that'd be Peter, and then the really spiritual ones, I don't follow any man, I follow Christ. So right there's four groups. There's the Paul, the denomination of Paul, the denomination of Apollos, the denomination of Peter, and then the Christians. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So obviously he's not keeping a real close record of who's being baptized. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of elegant wisdom. That's going to come up. He's not coming in. This is just a few miles from Athens. This is the center of philosophy. And they have training on how to speak elegantly and how to lie and be deceptive, but yet say it flowerly and lead people this way. Paul's no. I'm not polished. I'm not trying to come in with smooth talk. I'm coming in with the truth. And he said, I don't come in with elegant wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's this simple. Christ died for the sins of the world. He is the eternal God who became flesh to pay for the fall of man so that man may be restored to God. Well, you know, if we would put that with more rhythm and some color slides, that could be a little more elegant. It's like, I'm not trying to empty the cross of Christ of its power. That's the truth. That works. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So if the world hears the message of the cross, it's like, we need to fix that up, put some music with it, maybe a light show. Maybe, you know, it's like, no, just speak. People are looking for truth. Yeah, but it'd be easier to swallow. If it's the truth, they want the truth. But to us, it says, it's folly to those who are perishing. So if you see someone trying to dress up the word of God, it's possible they're perishing, meaning they are still lost. But to us who are being saved in the process of sanctification, the cross, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what is preached, what we preach, to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews because their Messiah shouldn't die. And folly to the Gentiles, how can salvation be brought by someone that dies? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, and that would be when he started the church, when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. In fact, he had a daily job. He's a tent maker at the time. So he had to go to where he was working every day. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Now, when he says among the mature, we do impart wisdom, there is a more detailed, and get into theology and what is hidden in Christ. Now you're into books like Ephesians and Colossians, and those are harder books to unravel. This is still talking basically about we need to come out of sexual immorality, boys and girls. I mean, what about the higher theology. It's like, well, no, we're just trying to get the people to walk in line with truth right now. He says, for although the chapter 3, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the, watch this, the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And the rulers of this age, you could say, government leaders, or that could be angelic rulers in the spiritual realm, which are destined to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers understood this. Again, I think this is talking about the angelic world. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there was, we saw Pilate, and we saw the Sanhedrin, and we saw Annas and Caiaphas, everyone come together to crucify Christ. That was in the flesh, in the world. But behind that was the demonic powers, the fallen angels, that were getting rid of the Son of God. We finally won the battle. But they did not know the secret wisdom of God, that this was the payment for the sin of mankind. This was the means of salvation and the establishment, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. And if they'd known this was the cornerstone, they would never have crucified him. They just would have let him live. And he would have been, eternally just living and never had done his work. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now again, these are things Paul could teach them, but he's not going to go into it because it's like, you're not ready for this. We're still trying to get you out of immorality. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So in other words, he's going to empower you to understand these things. But you've got to be walking in fellowship with him, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And now spiritual here is being used as a synonym for mature. Spiritual is not meaning goofy or floating around in visions. It's like you're going to be worldly, of the flesh, or immature, or you're going to be spiritual and mature. So your choice is fleshly, of the world, immature, or you're going to go through the process of sanctification, ever growing more and more spiritual and more mature, able to understand the revelation the Spirit is teaching, the wisdom of God, which to the immature and the worldly is foolishness. Why can't we do these things? Because you're growing and maturing. For while there is, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as infants in Christ. That's not a compliment. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, after all this time, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. And that means living in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I mean, you're acting like you're in some kind of different schools of philosophy, arguing back and forth, or you're an Iowa State or Iowa Hawkeye fan. It's like this, come on guys, we're united in Christ, we're learning the truth, but yet you're still acting like, well, our house is better than your house, our church is better than your church. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Notice, Paul's laying the foundation and moving on, and someone else comes in and builds on it. Meaning that's some are called to plant, some are called to build, some are called to harvest. I mean, I suppose there's some that are called to lay the foundation, do the planting, do the building, get the harvest. It's like, no, that's not biblical. You just do your part. You're a body functioning. Like a master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So in other words, I started the church and I'm over in Ephesus and there's people there working in your church. Stop trying to decide who you're going to follow. They're all building on the foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care. Now watch this. This is important to anyone who's building in the church or any ministry you've got in the church. And everyone's got a ministry. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the beginning. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation, you build on Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The day is the day of judgment. And the wood, or gold, silver, and precious stones are the spiritual things. The wood, hay, and straw are the temporary things of this world. So if you're building a church, if you're building on people's lives, are you building into them things that are of this world, wood, hay, or straw? You know, you may have this group of people and everyone gets together and has so much fun. It's like, yeah, but it's wood, hay, straw. That's all going to, well, it's going to pass through the fire. And the only thing that's going to pass through the fire is going to be the gold, silver, and costly stones. So it's one of those things, like, there's a place for many things, but there's also a place to be using temporary material in your ministry that's not wise. Each one's work will become manifest, for that day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, and what survives the fire, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, and some people's ministries are going to be burnt up in Corinth in 55 AD and even today throughout time, your ministry, all you did, will be burned up because you built with wood, hay, or straw. It was something in this age, but it doesn't pass into the next age. Was burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, only as through the fire. In other words, that person, that minister, whatever they're doing, whatever ministry, if they're building with wood, hay, and straw, they are a believer, they are in Christ, but they're building on other people's lives with wood, hay, and straw, and when judgment comes, their ministry is consumed You have no reward. You did nothing for the kingdom of God. Yeah, but I did all this. You were saved. You'll pass through because you're saved. You're on the foundation, but your work is worthless. Now, in this age, you may have a talk show. You may be a celebrity. But on that age, it's like, yeah, we never heard of you. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, which is still standing for another 15 years at this time in history. He's talking about that temple now being the church and the individual believer that is being built into. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, if you're just wise in this age, throw away that and come over here, what you think is foolishness, and embrace some foolishness, which is the word of God, the gold, silver, the costly stones. That's foolishness. Right, if you're used to building with wood, hay, and straw, this stuff looks foolish. So throw away your wisdom and come over here and get some what you call foolishness, because that's the eternal stuff. And you can see people doing that all the time. It's like, well, that just doesn't attract people. We're going to build this. It's like, no, listen, stop building that way and come over here and waste your time in some of this stuff that doesn't draw the attention. Oh, that's not how you build a church. Come on, just embrace it for a while, because this is where the wisdom's at. Yeah, okay, thanks. If anyone thinks he's something, for the wisdom of this world, chapter 3 verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He's quoting Old Testament verses there. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are in Christ, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Meaning, don't choose, just embrace it all. Everything is yours. Take Christ and go everywhere. It's all going to be conformed. This is how, chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So that's, he's talking right here. The first issue is people dividing on whose ideas they're going to follow. And we're not following ideas, we're following the Word of God, the revelation. And how should they be regarded in chapter 4? As servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're just servants. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing. Watch. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. So in other words, he says a steward has to be judged that they're being faithful. But understand, I'm not going to be intimidated by your judgment, because he's going to say, you're of this age and you don't even know what's valuable. I'm waiting to be judged by God. He's even going to say, I can't even judge. I think I'm doing what's right because I think I'm using gold, silver, costly stones. But he's going to say, but I'm human. I may have miscalculated. I can't even judge myself. Now, there's nothing immoral I need to fix in my life, but the things I've chosen, the day's going to come where God's going to look at me and go like, yeah, you didn't understand. You missed it. See, so I can't even judge myself. I think I'm doing the right thing, but I'm not going to know. Well, let me read it. Moreover, chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In other words, you say, well, Paul's like this. I don't even listen to you. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Now, Paul's saying, if I'm doing something I know is wrong, I will make a correction, but I can't correct what I don't know is wrong. And I won't know until the Lord reveals it to me, and that revealing may not be until the day of the Lord. And I was like, oh, I missed it. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That is not an excuse of saying, you can't judge me. I can't judge you on the things that are secret or hidden or not revealed. But there are some things that are revealed. For example, sexual immorality. That's wrong. Well, you don't know my heart. Sexual immorality is sexual immorality. We can judge that today. Now, there are some things that are hidden that we can't judge. In fact, Paul says, I can't even judge my heart because I'm following God the best I can, but I know the heart of man. There's things still in me that have to be perfected. So that's not an excuse of, well, you can't judge. Yeah, we can't. If it's been revealed, we're responsible to judge. But there comes a point where we got to stop judging because we don't know everything. Then each one, okay, therefore, verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, what he's talking about is their teaching, their revelation, their knowledge, the word of God, the information about Christ. He says, you have nothing that is different than what everybody else has. You don't have any special insight into the Word of God. You receive the same thing everybody else has. You work with what you've got. The minute you start saying, oh, we've got special insight, it's like, no, now you're causing problems because you're still dealing with what was given to you. What do you have that you did not receive? You have nothing that you did not receive. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's not yours. It's like, this word was given to me. I proclaim it. I teach it. It's like, yes, but I've got some special insight. Shut up. Teach what you've received. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. See, now they're getting into some kind of, we've already arrived. We've got all these things. Everyone else is struggling in the faith, but we are already here. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. It's like, oh, look, you're already in the kingdom of God. You're already in the glory age. But you got there before us. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. In other words, you haven't entered the kingdom yet because it's not here yet. But you're living like, oh, we're already in the kingdom. We've already attained all these things. Let us tell you how the kingdom of God works. Paul says, you're acting like kings. I wish you were kings, so then I'd also be a king. But I'm still down here as an apostle struggling while you're ruling and reigning there in Corinth in the first 3 years of the church. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Now notice as he writes this, how he sounds like he's talking like they're right on the verge of the second coming of Christ or the rapture or the end of the age. And it meaning Paul does not know. But this is the attitude throughout the New Testament. It's like, we're very close. We're very close. And it's we're still there. That's not false. That's how you view it. Paul knew nothing more. He says, verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we apostles hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, meaning I've got my own job to take care of myself. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, meaning there's many people building on your foundation, you do not have many fathers. I'm the one who introduced you to Christ. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, he's not saying I've got special rights. He's saying you are my project. And you've got people coming in building on my foundation with crap. And you're embracing it and sharing it and getting off track. And you're ruining the building I wanted built on that foundation I laid. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy. So that's why we know Timothy carried this letter. Now, imitators of me, what does that mean, imitators of me? Well, he just described himself as the scum of the world. I'm ridiculed. I'm working with my hands. I'm struggling. I'm trying to stay true to the word. But you've embraced the world, and the world's welcoming you. You're on talk shows, and everybody say, yeah, you know, and you're kind of compromising. He says, that's not right. As your father that laid the foundation, this is not why I built or laid the foundation of the church in Corinth, for it to become turned into some kind of Greek philosophy and go on talk shows. That is why I sent you Timothy, verse 17, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now Timothy comes home basically crying. He does. They kick him out. They don't listen to Timothy, and that's why Paul goes over and visits them, and sends them Titus. And no one makes Titus cry. He makes them cry. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in the spirit of gentleness? Chapter 5. Now again, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported. What does he mean? It is actually reported. I'm not in the letter yet. Chloe's house is still telling me what's going on in the Corinthian churches. Again, I'll use the word gossip, but it's not gossip. They're just saying, this is what's going on. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not tolerate even among the pagans. Now imagine that. The church in 55 AD, those that were in Christ were doing things that Paul says, the Corinthian culture is corrupt, but they don't do this. What's wrong with you people? For a man has his father's wife. Now again, a man has his father's wife. That means sexually. That doesn't mean necessarily his mother. That would mean his father's second wife, or he's in a sexual relationship with the woman that his father's married to. Again, that's what it says. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? You're like, yeah, this is how mature we are in Christ. This doesn't even bother us. We tolerate, we're such a welcoming church. We're such a welcoming community. Oh yeah. Oh, I see you brought your father's wife to the church service. Oh, how are you? You're going on a vacation together. Oh, that's great. Oh, we accept everyone here. All right. For although you tolerate even the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. See that? Oh, that's something we would never do in the Western church. Let him who has done this man who has his father's wife, be removed from among you. When he shows up for a church activity, a church service, you tell him, no, go home. You can't come. Oh, what about, he's having more influence on you than you're on him. Send him back. Now, if a person's searching, welcome, but they're not searching. They're coming in and conforming the church to their image. Get rid of him. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Well, you are not even here. How can you place judgment? Yeah, I'm not there physically, but I'm there in spirit. I know what's going on. And I've already called. You haven't even met this guy. I don't need to. I've already passed judgment. Oh, you haven't even heard all the story. I don't need to. I've already, spiritually, from Ephesus, let me make a decision. Kick him out. Well, that's not very thoughtful. What more information do you need? I mean, that's amazing right there. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Oh, you're not just saying you can't come to church. We're going to have a prayer service for you, and we're going to hand you over to Satan. Say, he's not part of us. He's yours. You do what you want with him. You're praying for him, but not like people want to be prayed for. So that his flesh may be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If maybe he gets crushed by Satan, he'll say, I now need salvation. Oh, well, come on, we can tell you about Jesus Christ. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, that's one of his do you not know sayings, meaning a little bit of leaven gets in, and pretty soon the whole church is behaving this way. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, meaning sexual immorality, the leaven of malice and evil, he describes it there, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter. See, this is 1 Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter. What letter? That's this unknown letter here. I wrote you. And now he's going to explain what he wrote here, because they're questioning it, that first letter. He's in this 1 Corinthians, which is the second letter. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning, now watch this, so I don't have to explain it, just see if you can keep up with the words. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So do not associate with these sinners. But he says, I'm not talking about the world, because where would you go? You can't buy groceries. You can't get gas. You can't, you couldn't do anything, because there's sinners all over. No, he says, I'm not saying don't associate with the world if they're sinning. But now I am writing to you not to, and now I'm clarifying what I said. I said don't associate with sinners, but what he's talking about, don't associate with sinners that come into your fellowship. But now I am writing or clarifying to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or is a Christian if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or riveler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now again, he's not saying, well, now we can say, well, we all sin. This is talking about we all sin, but we all call ourselves and confess our sins and get back. We all stumble in many ways. That's another topic. That's our process of sanctification. These are people who have become sexually immoral, have settled into sexual immorality, and that is their lifestyle. Or greedy. I'm greedy. I'm going to continue to be greedy. I'm not even challenged by this. I'm just greedy. Or as an idolater or a drunkard. It's like, you maybe slip in, oh, I sinned. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. No, I'm not confessing this as a sin. This is now I'm adopting this lifestyle. If you've adopted that lifestyle, not even to eat with such a one. Now again, if they're in the world, well, that's their problem. But if they're coming into your fellowship like this, accepting it, don't deal with this. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, the world? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You don't hear that verse. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Today's sermon is on, we are to judge those inside the church. Look to your neighbor and say, I'm judging you today. What verse? Well, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. We're to judge those inside the church. Welcome to the church of judgment. Glad you're all here. We're going to have fellowship. Look at your brother and confess your sins, and he will judge you for your sins. We're all trying to be sanctified. Well, no. We don't judge in this church. It's like, well, then this letter's not to you, or it is to you, and you need to change. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Point, if there's someone that has adopted a lifestyle that's immoral or greedy or sinful, not just struggled with a sin, but they've accepted this as their lifestyle, get them out, purge them. Chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you, this is a lawsuit, they're having lawsuits, Christians are suing each other, going to court. Even in the book of Acts, you see the Corinthian church ending up in court in front of the proconsul with the Jews. They're having a lawsuit with the Jews and the Christians. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now that's a very great verse right there, talking about eschatology. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? That's in the future. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? There's another eschatological. We're going to judge angels in the future. What does that mean? I got some ideas, but we don't have time to teach. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? If you can judge the future world, if you're going to judge angels, do you think you can handle a lawsuit amongst yourselves instead of going to the world and asking the world to solve your problem? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now he's going to get into what is acceptable. But not all things are helpful. Now when he talks about lawful, he's not saying sinful things, but things that are lawful, like food. What foods can I eat? It's like you're not going to try to become holy by doing certain things. Now, sexual immorality, greed, these are sins. Now we're talking about just life in general. I'm going to stay away from these good things, because if I stay away from these good things, that makes me more spiritual, makes me more mature, makes me more holy. So in this is now a new section. What are things we should avoid? Well, sin. Okay, but what about potato chips? Okay. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. They go together. Your stomach gets hungry for food. You can't put anything else in your stomach except food, so put food in your stomach. And God will destroy both, one and the other, the stomach and the food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God, now again, sexual immorality. Clearly the body, the human body, is designed for sexual activity, but that's going to come under some rules, some guidelines. The body is not just for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In other words, you're going to have sexual relations in line with the Lord's plan. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He's talking about the physical resurrection. Now he's going to start talking about the body, but there will be a physical resurrection. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. So where's that take place? That takes place during sexual activity, but it's like, where in the Lord's plan is that? Well, it's going to obviously be in marriage. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There again, your body, you yourself, are a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Chapter 7. Oh, look what happens right here in chapter 7. We're done with the issues that they brought up, the delegation brought up, and now we're going into now the letter. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. The first six chapters, that was just them sitting around the table having coffee or, evening beverage or something, and talking about, well, they're doing this, they're doing that. It's like, oh, man. And Paul's taking notes. I've got to address that. He's just been resolving all the issues they brought up there at the table talk. Now, they slide a letter across the table. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, right there. That means we think it's been said that it's more holy if you don't have sex with a woman, you're more holy. Okay, now Paul's going, but he says, okay, there's a truth to that. He says, life is simpler. Life is, you get more time with the Lord if you just, in the time, we're almost in the end times, just get out there and serve God. Okay, there's a truth to that. But let's bring this back into reality, that we weren't made for that kind of a lifestyle. Well, here we go. So on the first point of the letter, is it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. There, that solves the sexual drive problem. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, take care of each other's sexual needs. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. What? What's that mean? Well, read the next one. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. In other words, you're giving your bodies to each other. You now have to use your body to serve her. She's got to use her body to serve you there. It's like, oh my gosh, does that mean what I think it means? Yes, yes, it does. The husband should give to his wife her, okay, for the wife. Okay. Likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in other words, you may say, well, we're going to put the sexual activity on the side, but not for a lifetime commitment, unless you, somehow you both come to agreement. But you can't do that as a husband if you have a wife, or a wife can't do that if she's got a husband. You're given to each other. Now, verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command. Now, you're in the rest of this verse, or some of these verses, Paul's going to say, I say, not the Lord. He says, I've got scripture, I've got revelation on certain things, but on this, he says, I have no word from God on this, but if you're asking me, here's what I think. It's like you asking me a question on something. It's like, well, I've got a verse that's like, well, you know, do angels eat steak in heaven? Well, the Lord really doesn't address that, but not the Lord, but I would say, and I'm taking a shot at it. That's not really a question. And this is what he's saying right here. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, his gift is, I'm not married, I don't think about getting married, and I'm busy, and I'm not looking. He's got friends, but it's like, I'm not going to slow down and get married. Because with marriage comes a lot of responsibility. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single. Now, this is not a command. This is him saying, if you ask me, Paul the apostle, who's gifted with being single, I don't even think about getting married, I think you should stay single too. But that's not God. That's me saying it's a lot easier than what I've seen some people go through, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so right there, why'd you get married? For sex? That's what that verse is. Read it again in the English Standard Version. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, he says, that was my opinion. Now, if you're married, I can tell you what God thinks. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. This is what God says. If you're married, you should not get divorced. Okay, if you can't do that and you do get divorced, okay, then you shouldn't get married again. And that's not Paul, that's God. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now, see, to the rest, I say, now he said, this is not a command from God, this is my opinion, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So now that he's a Christian, I'm going to divorce my unbelieving wife and find a Christian wife. No, he says, I'm telling you, don't divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, now if he wants to leave, go ahead. But if he's not, I'm going to stay here. You can be a believer, but I'm going to stay. She should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Now, that doesn't mean he's saved. That means he's in God's plan. God's using, he may get saved, but he's not making you unclean. He's holy because you're a Christian married to him. So there's no reason for the believing wife to divorce an unbelieving husband or vice versa, because if you're a believer, they're in God's plan. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, meaning the husband comes home and says, well, I can't be married to a crazy Christian woman, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Let him go. He's called you to peace. Let him go. Don't go to court. Don't sue them. Just they're leaving because you're a believer. You made a choice. You made the right choice. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now realize what's going on right here. He's answering questions. The rest of this book, he's answering questions from a letter that they're trying to figure out Christianity. Does this not sound like a after church service of people raising hands, asking questions like, what about this? What about this? And chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is a great verse or chapter I know for myself. I've used this earlier in my life. Meaning you're busy going through life as whatever your occupation, whatever your marriage situation is, you're going through life and all of a sudden, boom, you get saved. Oh my gosh, I've got to stop and go to seminary. I've got to stop and go to a monastery. I've got to sever all my relations with it. It's like, whoa, slow down. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Okay, now if you were a drug dealer, you maybe want to, or if you're practicing prostitution, you're going to want to stop some of these things. If you were, you know, living a life of sin, you're going to be sanctified, but you don't have to cancel your whole life. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. And that had occurred in the past. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. So in other words, you don't need to get circumcised if you become a Christian. It has nothing to do with it. Nor a Jew. They don't need to get uncircumcised. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. You don't need to become a free man to really be a good Christian. You can stay as a bondservant. But if you get a chance, you can change. For he who was called in the Lord is as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. And when it talks about bondservant, that helps with your occupation. Well, if you're a shop teacher in a public school and God calls you, should you stop being a shop teacher? No, you should read. Paul says, right, you keep teaching shop. Now, if something else leads you somewhere else, that's another thing. But you don't need to change your whole life. Just you're married, you got children, you're teaching. It's like, well, you can be married with children and teach in a school and have a full Christian life. It's like, oh, so I don't need to change anything? No, remain where you are. Now, that's very useful information, I think. Chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, that would be someone that's engaged. A guy's got a girlfriend and they're kind of engaged to each other. A girl's got a boyfriend, they're kind of engaged. Betrothed, that's another word for engagement. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. If you're single, okay. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who, watch this, and you know this is true, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. In other words, he's saying it's easier to be single. As a single apostle, he says it's a lot easier than being a married apostle. That's what he was saying. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short, and the appointed time is referring to the coming of Christ. We're getting close. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now again, don't make that your married group or singles men or whatever. Your men's ministry's motto. That would be a big disaster. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Welcome to the men's ministry. No. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. In other words, do not let the current situation, if you're happy, if you're sad, if you're mourning, if you're married, don't let that slow you down, because all of that is passing away. Something bigger is coming. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying don't be responsible. He says something big is going to take place. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Can I see, have an amen? And his interests are divided. And that's true. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. If you marry a wife, you now have to take care of a woman. Or a wife marries a man, that's part of her life now. But the married man is anxious about the worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, if she's not married, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. He's saying, I'm not saying right or wrong, it's your choice, but understand when you sign the contract what you're getting into. But to promote, I do not put a restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly to his betrothed, meaning a man to the woman that he's engaged to, you can stay engaged your whole life and never be married. But if you feel like you're behaving improperly, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. You're just going to be engaged your whole life. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food sacrificed to idols. Now that would be the next question in the letter. And so we're going to stop there and start with chapter 8 next week. And the rest of it is going to deal with that letter. I'll pray and we will be done for the day. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read these things. We thank you for the wisdom of God that is in the scripture that God has placed within our hearts by the Spirit of God. We ask that we may grow, that we may pursue righteousness, that sanctification may be a daily goal and something we see progress in as we continue to follow the things of God. We thank you for fellowship with other believers. We thank you for the opportunity to have the gifts in the church from other believers, and we ask that we again may be faithful servants at this time in history and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.